Hello, folks. Good to be with you again. Man, it's a beautiful day out there today. It's about 65. It could be a little bit warmer, but we'll take it. Now let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, place it in our hearts to come to you more often. Place it in our hearts, Lord, to wait and be patient in waiting on you, Lord, to talk with us and to spend time with you, Lord. Place it in our hearts to want to pray. And Lord, I thank you for doing that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that for your anointing today to get this word out about praying, Lord, that this is one of the main things that you've told us to do, Lord, is to pray and to intercede for our brothers and sisters. And I thank you, you're going to do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Let this word be a lesson, Lord. Let it be something that will open people's eyes up to their prayer life and the lack thereof, if that's the case. And Father, we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Well, all right, that's actually what I want to speak a little bit about today. And what I'd like to open up with here is a little thing that David Wilkerson did. And it's called, "They Praise But Will Not Pray." It says, "Christ is made a stranger when people praise him, but will not pray to him. We praise a Christ to whom we will not pray. We have become a praising people, but not a praying people. For many of God's people, the prayer closet is a relic of the past. Why ask God for what he has already promised? Just get hold of the promises and simply command deliverances. We no longer want Christ as much as we want what he can do for us. We want an escape from pain and suffering. We want our troubles to vanish. And we're so caught up in our escape from pain, we lose the true meaning of the cross. We refuse crosses and losses. No Gethsemane for us. No nights of agony. We don't even know this suffering, bleeding, resurrected Christ. We want his healing power. We want his promises of prosperity. And we want his protection. We want more of this earth's good. We want his happiness. But we really don't want him alone. The church once confessed its sins. Now it confesses its rights. How many of us would serve him if he offered nothing but himself? No healing, no success, no prosperity, no worldly blessings, no miracles, no signs or wonders. What if, once again, we had to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods? What if, instead of clear sailing and problem-free living, we face shipwreck, fears within, fightings without? What if, instead of painless living, we suffered cruel mocking, stoning, bloodshed, being sewn asunder? What if, instead of our beautiful homes and cars, we had to wander about in deserts in sheepskins, hiding in dens and caves? What if, instead of prosperity, we were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, and the only better thing provided for us was Christ? Very few of God's people pray anymore. They're too busy working for Jesus to talk to him. Ministers especially have become so busy doing kingdom work, they have little or no time left to pray. There's time to visit, to build, to travel, time to vacation, time to attend meetings, time for recreation, reading, and counseling, but no time to pray. Preachers who do not pray become promoters. They become frustrated building contractors. When they lose touch with God, they lose touch with their people and their needs. Preachers who don't pray have egos that spin out of control. They want their own way. They substitute sweat for unction or anointing. Evangelists who do not pray become stars, storytellers. They lack humility, so they manipulate crowds through emotional gimmicks. The cry of many pastors is, "Oh God, where can I find an evangelist who doesn't care about money or who is not promoting something? One who can bring heaven down and make Christ real. Oh God, give me a praying man to bring my congregation to its knees. The shame of this generation is that we have too many talented men of God and only a few who have touched God in prayer. There is even less praying in the congregation. I'm 100% for getting prayer back in our public school, but that's not God's real problem. His problem is getting prayer back in our homes. His problem is to get his own chosen people to pray. And you are a phony if you fight for school prayer and neglect secret closet praying yourself. Do we pray? Oh yeah, when we need something. We got the formula down pat, in the name of Jesus. All we need him for is to countersign our petition checks before the Father. I am weary of hearing people say, this is such a busy age, I have no time to pray. I'd like to, but I don't have time. No, it's not lack of time. It is a lack of desire. We make time for what we really want to do. Look at our Christian young people wasting hours of time playing Pac-Man, Galaxy War, goofing off, bored, restless, looking for some action. But no time to pray? No time for Jesus? Oh God, somehow, some way, get this generation on its knees. Not just the Lord's Prayer, but a daily communion with Christ. Our Savior, who has the care and concern for multiplied universes, has the time to pray just for you. He takes the time to intercede for you before the throne of God. Tells us that in Hebrews 7:25. And you say you don't have time to pray for him or to him? We work feverishly for a Christ we ignore. We'll go anywhere, do anything in his name, but we will not pray. We will sing in a choir. We'll visit the sick and prisoners, but we will not pray. We will counsel the hurt and needy. We'll stay up all night to comfort a friend, but we will not pray. We'll fight corruption. We will crusade for morality. We will stand up against nuclear weapons, but we will not pray. Most of all, we don't pray because we really don't believe it works. Prayer is a bloody battleground. It's where victories are won, a place to die to self, a place where a holy God exposes secret sin. No wonder Satan tries to hinder prayer. A praying man sends a shudder through hell. That man or woman is marked because Satan knows prayer is the power that crushes his kingdom. Satan is not afraid of power-hungry saints, but he trembles at the sound of a praying saint. And that's so true, folks. Now, I want to talk a little bit, and this is going to be from Andrew Murray. It's called The Sin of a Prayerless Life. Prayerless Life. And look, I'm doing this to encourage every one of you to get back into your prayer closet. Spend time with the Lord to know him and to get close to him. So let's go on and say this. Prayer is, in very deed, the pulse of the spiritual life. You know, it is the great means of bringing to God's people the blessing and the power of heaven to them. Persevering and believing prayer brings a strong and blessed life. In a meeting of God's people, there's probably no single sin which each one of us ought to acknowledge with deep shame than the sin of prayerlessness. And the only power for a new prayer life is to be found in an entirely new relation to our blessed Savior. When we see the Lord as the one that delivers us from this life of prayerlessness, and we put our faith in him to bring about a closer fellowship in his love, then that prayer life will come naturally as a true expression of our close walk and fellowship with him. If our consciousness in him is to do its work, and the contrite, sinful heart is to feel its misery, it's necessary that each individual should mention his sin by name, and the confession must be specific. What is it, then, that makes prayerlessness such a great sin? At first, it is looked upon merely as a weakness. There is so much talk about lack of time and all sorts of distractions that the deep guilt of the situation is not recognized. Let it be our honest desire that for the future, the sin of prayerlessness may be to us truly sinful. Consider this, what a disappointment it is to God. You know, there is the holy and most glorious God who invites us to come to Him, to fellowship and talk with Him, to ask from Him such things as we need, and to experience what a blessing there is in fellowship with Him. He has created Him that we might find our highest glory and salvation. What use do we make of this heavenly privilege? How many are there who take only 5 minutes for prayer? Christian people say they don't have time, nor do they have a heart desire for prayer. They can't spend half an hour with God. It's not that they absolutely don't pray. They pray every day, but they have no joy in prayer that shows communion with God, which shows that God is everything to them. But if a friend comes to visit them, they got the time. They make time, even at the cost of sacrifice, for the sake of enjoying fellowship and conversation with this friend. Yeah, they got time for everything that really interests them, but no time to practice fellowship with God and delight themselves in Him. They find time for a creature who can be of service to them, but day after day, month after month passes, and there's no time to spend 1 hour with God. Does your heart begin to acknowledge what a dishonor, what contempt of God that is, that I dare to say I cannot find time for fellowship with Him? If this sin begins to appear plain to us, shall we not, with deep shame, cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, O God. Be merciful to me, and forgive this awful sin of prayerlessness." Now consider further, it is the cause of a deficient spiritual life. It's proof that for the most part our life is still under the power of the flesh. Prayer is the pulse of life. By it the doctor can tell what's the condition of the heart. The sin of prayerlessness is proof for the Christian that the life of God in the soul, that's the mind, the will, and emotion, is in deadly sickness and weakness. Much is said, and many complaints are made about the feebleness of the church to fulfill her calling, to exercise an influence over her members, to deliver them from the power of the world, and to bring them to a life of holy consecration to God. Much is also spoken about her indifference to the millions of heathen whom Christ entrusted to her, that she might make known to them His love and salvation. What's the reason that many thousands of Christian workers in the world have not a greater influence? Ain't nothing but this, folks, the prayerlessness of their service. In the midst of all their zeal in the study and in the work of the church, of all their faithfulness in preaching and conversation with the people, they lack that ceaseless prayer which has attached to it the sheer promise of the Spirit and the power from on high. It is nothing but the sin of prayerlessness which is the cause of the lack of a powerful spiritual life. Now consider further the dreadful loss which the church suffers as a result of the prayerlessness of the preacher. It is the business of an elder of Christ to train believers up to a life of prayer. But how can a leader do this if he himself understands little the art of conversing with God and of receiving from the Holy Spirit every day out of heaven abundant grace for himself and for his work? Listen, a minister cannot lead a congregation higher than he is himself. He cannot with enthusiasm point out a way or explain a work in which he is not himself walking or living it. How many thousands of Christians there are who know next to nothing of the blessedness of prayer fellowship with God, How many there are who know something of it and long for a further increase of this knowledge, but in the preaching of the word they are not persistently urged to keep on till they obtain the blessing. The reason is simple, simply and only that the minister understands so little about the secret of powerful prayer and does not give prayer the place in his service which in the nature of the case and in the will of God is indispensably necessary. What a difference we should notice in our congregations if ministers could be brought to see in its right light the sin of prayerlessness and were delivered from it. Now, let's consider the impossibility of preaching the gospel to all men, as we are commanded by Christ to do so long as this sin is not overcome and cast out. Many feel that the great need of missions is the obtaining of men and women who will give themselves to the Lord to strive in prayer for the salvation of souls. And it has also been said that God is eager and able to deliver and bless the world he has redeemed, if his people were but willing, if they were but ready to cry to him day and night. But how can congregations be brought to that unless there comes first an entire change in ministers, and that they begin to see that the indispensable thing is not preaching, not pastoral visitation, not church work, but fellowship with God in prayer till they are clothed with power from on high. Oh, that all thought and work and expectation concerning the kingdom might drive us to the acknowledgement of the sin of prayerlessness. God help us to root it out. God deliver us from it through the blood and power of Christ Jesus. God teach every minister of the word to see what a glorious place he may occupy if he first of all is delivered from this root of evils, so that with courage and joy, in faith and perseverance, he can go on with his God. The sin of prayerlessness. The Lord lay the burden of it so heavy on our hearts that we may not rest till it is taken far from us through the name and power of Jesus. He will make this possible for us. Well, what is the cause of so much prayerlessness? Is it not unbelief? The answer is certainly. But then comes the question, what is the cause of that unbelief? When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, why could not we cast the devil out? His answer was, because of your unbelief. And he went further and said, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer. Now, if this life of ours is not one of self-denial, that is, letting the world go, of prayer, that is, laying hold of heaven, faith can't be exercised. A life lived according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, it is in this that we find the origin of prayerlessness of which we complain. We wish to pray in the Spirit and at the same time walk after the flesh, and that's impossible. If one is sick and desires healing, it is of prime importance that the true cause of the sickness be discovered. This is always the first step toward recovery. If the particular cause is not recognized and attention is directed to subordinate causes or to supposed but not real causes, healing is out of the question. In like manner, it is of the utmost importance for us to obtain a correct insight into the cause of the sad condition of deadness and failure in prayer in the inner chamber, which should be such a blessed place for us. Let us seek to realize fully what the root of that evil is. The Word teaches us that there are but two conditions possible for the Christian. One is to walk according to the Spirit, and the other is to walk according to the flesh. These two powers are in irreconcilable conflict with each other. So it comes to pass in the case of the majority of Christians that while we thank God that they are born again through the Spirit and have received the life of God, Yet their ordinary daily life is not lived according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Galatians 3:3. Their service lay in fleshly outward performances. They didn't understand that where the flesh is permitted to influence their service of God, it soon results in open sin. So he mentions not only grave sins as the work of the flesh, such as adultery, murder, drunkenness, but also the more ordinary sins of daily life, which is wrath, strife, variance. And he gives the exhortation, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5. The Spirit must be honored, not only as the author of a new life, but also as the leader and director of our entire walk. Otherwise, we're all what the apostles call carnal. The majority of Christians have little understanding of this matter. They have no real knowledge of the deep sinfulness and godlessness of that carnal nature which belongs to them, and to which unconsciously they yield. God condemns sin in the flesh in Romans 8:3, in the cross of Christ. "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts," Galatians 5. The flesh cannot be improved or sanctified, y'all. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8. There is no means of dealing with the flesh save as Christ dealt with it, bearing it to the cross. Our old man is crucified with him. So we, by faith, also crucify it and regard and treat it daily as an accursed thing that finds its rightful place on the accursed cross. It is saddening to consider how many Christians there are who seldom think or speak earnestly about the deep and immeasurable sinfulness of the flesh. "In me," and he's talking about the flesh here, "dwelleth no good thing," it says in Romans 7:18. The man who truly believes that might say this, "I see another law in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." Romans 7:23. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Happy is he who can go further and then say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 7:25 and Romans 8:2. Would that we might understand God's counsel of grace for us. The flesh on the cross, the Spirit in the heart and controlling the life. This spiritual life is too little understood or sought after, yet it is literally what God has promised and will accomplish in those who unconditionally surrender themselves to Him for this purpose. Here then, we have the deep root of evil as the cause of a prayerless life. The flesh can say prayers well enough, calling itself religious for doing so, and thus satisfying conscience. But the flesh has no desire, doesn't have any strength for the prayer that strives after an intimate knowledge of God, that rejoices in fellowship with Him, and that continues to lay hold of His strength. So finally it comes to this, the flesh must be denied, and it's got to be crucified. The Christian who is still carnal has neither disposition nor strength to follow after God. He rests satisfied with the prayer of habit or custom. But the glory, the blessedness of secret prayer is a hidden thing to him, till someday his eyes are opened and he begins to see that the flesh, in its disposition to turn away from God, is the arch enemy which makes powerful prayer impossible for him. My brethren, do not seek to find in circumstances The explanation of this prayerlessness over which we mourn, seek it where God's Word declares it to be, in the hidden aversion of the heart to a holy God. When a Christian does not yield entirely to the leading of the Spirit, and this is certainly the will of God and the work of His grace, he lives without knowing it, under the power of the flesh. This life of the flesh manifests itself in many different ways. It appears in the hastiness of spirit, or the anger which so unexpectedly arises in you, in the lack of love for which you have so often blamed yourself, in the pleasure found in eating and drinking about which at times your conscience has hidden you or chided you, in that seeking for your own will and honor, that confidence in your own wisdom and power, that pleasure in the world of which you are sometimes ashamed before God. All of that is life after the flesh. Ye are yet carnal. That text disturbs you at times, and you don't have full peace and joy in God. And I pray that you take time and give an answer to the question, have I not found here the cause of my prayerlessness, of my powerlessness to affect any change in the matter? I live in the Spirit. I have been born again, but I do not walk after the Spirit. The flesh lords it over me. The carnal life cannot possibly pray in the Spirit and power. God, forgive me. The carnal life is evidently the cause of my sad and shameful prayerlessness. The expression strategic position used so often in reference to the great strife between the kingdom of heaven and the powers of darkness. When a general chooses the place from which he intends to strike the enemy, he pays most attention to those points which he thinks most important in the fight. And thus, there was on the battlefield of Waterloo a farmhouse which Wellington immediately saw was the key to the situation. He didn't spare his troops in his endeavors to hold that point. The victory depended on it. So it actually happened. It is the same in the conflict between the believer and the powers of darkness. The inner chamber is the place where the decisive victory is obtained. The enemy uses all his power to lead the Christian, and above all the minister, to neglect prayer. And he knows that however admirable the sermon may be, however attractive the service is, however faithful the pastoral visitation, none of these things can damage him or his kingdom if prayer is neglected. When the church shuts herself up to the power of the inner chamber, and the soldiers of the Lord have received on their knees power from on high, then the powers of darkness will be shaken, and souls will be delivered. In the church, on the mission field, with the minister and his fellowship, everything depends on the faithful exercise of the power of prayer. Two persons quarrel over a certain point. We call them Christian and Apollyon. Apollyon notices that Christian has a certain weapon which would give him a sure victory. They meet in deadly strife, and Apollyon resolves to take away the weapon from his opponent and destroy it. For the moment, the main cause of the strife has become subordinate. The great point now is who shall get possession of the weapon on which everything depends. It is of vital importance to get a hold of that. And so it is in the conflict between Satan and the believer. God's child can conquer everything by prayer. Is it any wonder that Satan does his utmost to snatch that weapon from the Christian, or to hinder him in the use of it? How now does Satan hinder prayer? By temptation to postpone or curtail it, by bringing in wandering thoughts and all sorts of distractions, through unbelief and hopelessness. Happy is the prayer hero who, through it all, takes care to hold fast and use his weapon. Like our Lord in Gethsemane, the more violently the enemy attacked, the more earnestly he prayed, and ceased not till he had obtained the victory. After all the other parts of the armor had been named, Paul adds, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in Ephesians 6 and 18. Without prayer, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, have no power. All depends on prayer. God teaches us to believe and hold this fast. As soon as the Christian becomes convinced of his sin in this matter, his first thought is that he must begin to strive, with God's help, to gain the victory over it. But he soon experiences that his striving is worth little, and a discouraging thought comes over him like a wave, that such a life is not for him. He cannot continue faithful. See that your relationship to your living Savior is what it ought to be. Live in His presence. Rejoice in His love. Rest in Him. And a better message cannot be given if it is only rightly understood. See that your relationship to the living Savior is what it ought to be. But this is just what will certainly make it possible for one to live the life of prayer. And we ought not to comfort ourselves with the thought of standing in a right relationship to the Lord Jesus while the sin of prayerlessness has power over us. And while we, along with the whole church, have to complain about our feeble life, which makes us unfit to pray for ourselves, for the church, or for missions as we ought. But if we recognize in the first place that a right relationship to the Lord Jesus above all else includes prayer, with both the desire and power to pray according to God's will, then we have something which gives us the right to rejoice in Him and to rest in Him. And I need to point out how naturally discouragement will be the result of self-effort and will so shut out all hope of improvement or victory. And this, indeed, is the condition of many Christians when called on to persevere in prayer as intercessors. They feel it is certainly something entirely beyond their reach. They don't have the power for the self-sacrifice and consecration necessary for such prayer. They shrink from the effort and struggle which will, as they suppose, make them unhappy. They have tried in the power of the flesh to conquer the flesh, a wholly impossible thing. They have endeavored by Beelzebub to cast out Beelzebub, and that can't happen. It's Jesus alone who can subdue the flesh and the devil. We have spoken of a struggle which will certainly result in disappointment and discouragement, and this is the effort made in our own strength. But there's another struggle which will certainly lead to victory. The Scripture speaks of the good fight of faith. That is to say, a fight which springs from and is carried on by faith. We got to get right our conceptions about faith and stand fast in that faith. Now, Jesus Christ is ever the author and finisher of faith, and it's when we come into right relationship with Him that we can be sure of the help and power He bestows. Just then, as earnestly as we must in the first place say, do not strive in your own strength. Cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and wait upon Him in the sure confidence that He is with you and works in you. So do we in the second place say, strive in prayer. Let faith fill your heart. So will you be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't you begin to see that there are two kinds of warfare? The first, when we seek to conquer prayerlessness in our own strength. And in that case, my advice to you is give over your restlessness and effort. Fall helplessly at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He will speak the word, and your soul will live. And if you've done this, then second comes the message. And this is just the beginning of everything. It will require deep earnestness and the exercise of all your power and the watchfulness of the entire heart, eager to detect the least backsliding. And above all, it will require a surrender to a life of self-sacrifice that God really desires to see in us and which He will work out for us. the greatest stumbling block in the way of victory over prayerlessness is the secret feeling that we shall never obtain the blessing of being delivered from it. And often we have put forth effort in that direction, but in vain. Old habit and the power of the flesh, our surroundings with our attractions, have been too strong for us. And what good is it to attempt that which our heart assures us is out of our reach? The change needed in the entire life is too great and too difficult. If the question is put, is a change possible? Our sighing heart says, alas for me, it is entirely impossible. Do you know why that reply comes? It's simply because you have received the call to prayer as the voice of Moses and as a command of the law. Moses and his law have never yet given anyone the power to obey. Do you really long for the courage to believe that deliverance from a prayerless life is possible for you and may become a reality? Then you must learn the great lesson that such deliverance is included in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That it is one of the blessings of the new covenant which God Himself will impart to you through Christ Jesus. And as you begin to understand this, you'll find that the exhortation, pray without ceasing, conveys a new meaning. Hope begins to spring up in your heart that the Spirit, who has been bestowed on you to cry constantly, Abba, Father, will make a true life of prayer possible for you. Then you'll hearken, not in a spirit of discouragement, but in the gladness of hope, to the voice that calls you to repentance. Many there be has been the one that has turned to his inner chamber under bitter self-accusation that he has prayed so little and has resolved for the future to live in a different manner. Yet no blessing has come. There was not the strength to continue faithful, and the call to repentance had no power because his eyes had not been fixed on the Lord Jesus. And if he had only understood, he would have said, Lord, thou seest how cold and dark my heart is. I know that I must pray, but I feel I can't do so. I lack the urgency and desire to pray. And he didn't know that at that moment the Lord Jesus, in his tender love, was looking down upon him and saying, you cannot pray. You feel that all is cold and dark. Why not give yourself over into my hands? Only believe that I am ready to help you in prayer. I long greatly to shed abroad my love in your heart, so that you, in the consciousness of weakness, may confidently rely on me to bestow the grace of prayer. Just as I will cleanse you from all other sin, so also will I deliver you from the sin of prayerlessness. Only, don't seek the victory in your own strength. Bow before me as one who expects everything from his Savior. Let your soul keep silence before me, however sad you feel your state to be in. And be assured of this, I will teach you how to pray. And many a person will acknowledge, I see my mistake. I had not thought that the Lord Jesus must deliver and cleanse me from this sin also. I had not understood that he was with me every day in the inner chamber, in his great love, ready to keep and bless me, however sinful and guilty felt myself to be in. I had not supposed that just as he will give all other grace in answer to prayer, so above all and before all he will bestow the grace of a praying heart. And what folly to think that all other blessings must come from him, but that prayer, whereon everything else depends, must be obtained by personal effort. Thank God I begin to comprehend the Lord Jesus is himself in the inner chamber watching over me and holding himself responsible to teach me how to approach the Father. This only he demands, that I with childlike confidence wait upon him and glorify him. Brethren, Have we not seriously forgotten this truth? From a defective spiritual life, nothing better can be expected than a defective prayer life. It is vain for us, with our defective spiritual life, to endeavor to pray more or better. It's an impossibility. Nothing less is necessary than that we should experience that he who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is literally true for the man who understands and experiences what it is to be in Jesus Christ. Our whole relationship to the Lord Jesus must be a new thing. I must believe in his infinite love, which really longs to have communion with me every moment, and to keep me in the enjoyment of his fellowship. I must believe in his divine power, which has conquered sin, and will truly keep me from it. I must believe in him who, as the great intercessor, through the Spirit, will inspire each member of his body with joy and power for communion with God in prayer. My prayer life must be brought entirely under the control of Christ and his love. Then, for the first time, will prayer become what it really is, the natural and joyous breathing of the spiritual life by which the heavenly atmosphere is inhaled and then exhaled in prayer. Do you not see that just as this faith possesses us, the call to a life of prayer which pleases God will be a welcome call? The cry, "Repent of the sin of prayerlessness," will not be responded to by a sigh of helplessness or by the unwillingness of the flesh. The voice of the Father will be heard as he sets before us a widely open door and receives us into blessed fellowship with himself. Prayer for the help of the Spirit to pray will no longer be in fear of an effort too great for our power. It will be but falling down in utter weakness at the feet of the Lord Jesus, to find there that victory comes through the might and love which stream from his countenance. If the question arises in our mind, will this continue? And the fear comes, you know how often you have tried and been disappointed. Faith will find its strength, not in the thought of what you'll do or do, but in the changeless faithfulness and love of Christ, who afresh has succored you and assured you that those who wait on him won't be ashamed. If fear and hesitation still remain, I pray you by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, and by the unspeakable faithfulness of his tender love, dare to cast yourself at his feet. Only believe with your whole heart that there is deliverance from the sin of prayerlessness. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It tells us that in 1 John 1:9. In his blood and grace there is complete deliverance from all unrighteousness and from all prayerlessness. And praise be to his name forevermore. Glory be to God. And what we have said about deliverance from the sin of prayerlessness has also application as answer to the question, how may the experience of deliverance be maintained? Redemption is not granted to us piecemeal, or as something of which we may make use from time to time. It's bestowed as a fullness of grace stored up in the Lord Jesus, which may be enjoyed in a new fellowship with him every day. It is so necessary that this great truth should be driven home and fastened in our minds that I'm going to mention it once more. Nothing can preserve you from carelessness or make it possible for you to persevere in living powerful prayer but a daily close fellowship with Jesus our Lord. In John 14:1-12 it says, he said to his disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. The Lord wished to teach his disciples that all they had learned from the Old Testament concerning the power and holiness and love of God must now be transferred to him. They must not believe merely in certain written documents, but in him personally. They must believe that he was in the Father, and the Father in him, in such a sense that they had one life and one glory. And all that they knew about Christ they'd find in God. He laid much emphasis on this because it was only through such a faith in him and his divine glory that they could do the works which he did, or even greater works. This faith would lead them to know that just as Christ and the Father are one, so also there were in Christ and Christ was in them. And it's this intimate, spiritual, personal, uninterrupted relationship to the Lord Jesus which manifests itself powerfully in our lives, and especially in our prayer lives. Now, let's consider this and see what it means that all the glorious attributes of God are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think of God's omnipresence. You know, God fills the world, and every moment is present in everything, everywhere present, above all with each of his redeemed one. And this is one of the greatest and most important lessons which our faith must learn. We can clearly understand this from the example of our Lord's disciples. What was the peculiar privilege of the disciples who were always in fellowship with him? Well, it was uninterrupted enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus. It was because of this they were so sorrowful at the thought of his death. They would be deprived of their presence. He would no longer be with them. How, under these circumstances, did the Lord Jesus comfort them? He promised that the Holy Spirit from heaven should so work in them a sense of the fullness of his life and of his personal presence that he would be even more intimately near and have more unbroken fellowship with them than they ever experienced while he was with them on earth. And this great promise is now the inheritance of every believer, although so many of them know little about it. You know, Jesus Christ in his divine personality, in that eternal love which led him to the cross, longs to have fellowship with us every moment of the day and to keep us in the enjoyment of that fellowship. That ought to be explained to every new convert. The Lord loves you so that he would have you near him without a break, that you may have experience of his love. And that's what every believer needs to learn. And who has felt his powerlessness for a life of prayer, of obedience, and of holiness. And that alone will give us power as intercessors to conquer the world and to win souls out of it for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the omnipotence of God. How wonderful is God's power? We see it in creation. We see it in the wonders of redemption recorded in the Old Testament. We see it in the wonderful works of Christ which the Father wrought in him, and above all in his resurrection from the dead. And we're called on to believe in the Son just as we believe in the Father. Yeah, the Lord Jesus, who in his love is so unspeakably near us, is the Almighty One with whom nothing is impossible. Whatever may be in our hearts or flesh which won't submit to us, he can and will conquer. Everything that is promised in God's Word, all that is our inheritance as children of the new covenant, the Almighty Jesus can bestow upon us. If I bow before him in my inner chamber, then I am in contact with the eternal, unchanging power of God. If I commit myself for the day to the Lord Jesus, then I may rest assured that it is his eternal almighty power which has taken me under its protection and which will accomplish everything for me. And oh, if we would only take time for the inner chamber so that we might experience in full reality the presence of this Almighty Jesus. What a blessedness would be ours through faith. An unbroken fellowship with an omnipresent and almighty Lord. And then we come to the holy love of God. And that means that He, with His whole heart, offers all His divine attributes for our service and is prepared to impart Himself to us. Christ is the revelation of His love. He is the Son of His love, the gift of His love, the power of His love. And this Jesus, who has sought on the cross to give us an overwhelming proof of His love in His death and blood shedding, so as to make it impossible for us not to believe in that love. This Jesus is He who comes to meet us in the inner chamber and gives the positive assurance that unbroken fellowship with Him is our inheritance and will through Him become our experience. The holy love of God, which sacrificed everything to conquer sin and bring it to naught, comes to us in Christ to save us from every sin. Brothers and sisters, take time to think over that word of our Lord. In John 14, it says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Believe me that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." That's the secret of the life of prayer. Take time in the inner chamber to bow down in worship and wait on Him until He unveils Himself and takes possession of you and goes out with you to show how a man may live and walk in abiding fellowship with an unseen Lord. Do you long to know how you may always experience deliverance from the sin of prayerlessness? Here you have the secret. Believe in the Son of God. Give Him time in the inner chamber to reveal Himself in His ever-present nearness as the Eternal and Almighty One, the Eternal Love who watches over you. You will experience what? Up till now you have perhaps not known that it has not entered into the heart of man what God can do for those who love Him. If now we are delivered from the sin of prayerlessness, and then understand how this deliverance may continue to be experienced, what will be the fruit of our liberty? He who sees this rightly will, with renewed earnestness and perseverance, seek after this liberty. His life and experience will indeed be an evidence that he has obtained something of unspeakable worth. He will be a living witness of the blessing which victory has brought. Now consider the blessedness of unbroken fellowship with God. Think of the confidence in the Father which will take the place of the reproach and self-condemnation which was the earlier characteristic of our lives. Think of the deep consciousness that God's almighty grace has effected something in us to prove that we really bear His image and are fitted for a life of communion with Him and prepared to glorify Him. And then think how we, notwithstanding our conviction of our nothingness, may live as true children of a King in communion with their Father, and may manifest something of the character of our Lord Jesus in the holy fellowship with His Father, which He had when on earth. Think how in the inner chamber the hour of prayer may become the happiest time in the whole do for us, and how God may use us to take a share in the carrying out of His plans and make us fountains of blessing for the world around us. And then the power which we may have for the work to which we are called. The preacher will learn to receive his message from God through the power of the Holy Spirit and to deliver it in that power to the congregation. He'll know where he can be filled with the love and zeal which will enable him in his rounds of pastoral visiting to meet and help each individual in a spirit of tender compassion. And he'll be able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. These are no vain dreams or pictures of a foolish imagination. God has given us Paul as an illustration so that however we may differ from him in gifts or calling, yet in inner experience we may know the all-sufficiency of grace, which can do all things, for as it did for him. And then the prospect which opens before us for the future. This is to be consecrated to take part as intercessors in great work of bearing on our hearts the need of the entire church and world. Paul sought to arouse men to pray all saints, and he tells us what a conflict he had for those who had he had not yet seen his faith. In his personal presence, he was subject to conditions of time and place. But in spirit, he had power in the name of Christ to pray blessings on those who had not yet heard of the Savior. In addition to his life in connection with men here on earth, far or near, he lived another, a heavenly life, one of love and of a wonderful power in prayer, which he continually exercised. And we can hardly form a conception of the power God will bestow if only we get freed from the sin of prayerlessness and pray with the daring which reaches heaven and brings down blessings in the almighty name of Christ. What a prospect. Ministers and missionaries brought by God's grace to pray, let us say twice as much as formerly, with twofold faith and joy. What a difference it would make in the preaching, in the prayer meeting, in the fellowship with others. What a gentle power would come down in an inner chamber sanctified by communion with God and his love in Christ. What an influence would be exercised on believers in urging them forward to the work of intercession. How greatly would this influence be felt in the church and among the heathen. What power might be exercised over ministers of other churches, and who knows how God might use us for his church throughout the whole world. Is it not worthwhile to sacrifice everything and to beseech God without ceasing to give us real and full victory over the prayerlessness which has covered us with such shame? Why do I now write these things and extol so highly the blessedness of victory over the sin which does so easily beset us and which has so terribly robbed us of the power which God has intended for us? I can give you the answer. I know all too well those low thoughts we have concerning the promises and the power of God, and how prone we are always to backslide and to limit God's power and to deem it impossible for him to do greater things than we have seen. It is a glorious thing to get to know God in a new way in the inner chamber. That, however, is but just the beginning. It is something still greater and more glorious to know God as the all-sufficient one, and to wait on his Spirit to open our hearts and minds wide to receive the great things, the new things, which he really longs to bestow on those who wait for him. God's object is to encourage faith and to make his children and servants see that they got to take trouble to understand and rely upon the unspeakable greatness and omnipotence of God, so that they may take literally and in a childlike spirit this word from Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, be glory throughout all ages. Oh, that we knew what a great and glorious God we've got. And somebody might ask, may not this note of certain victory become a snare and lead to levity and pride? Well, undoubtedly. That which is the highest and best on earth is always liable to abuse. Then how can we be safe from this? Through nothing so surely as through true prayer, which brings us really into contact with God. The holiness of God sought for in persistent prayer will cover our sinfulness. The omnipotence and greatness of God will make us feel our nothingness. Fellowship with God in Jesus Christ will lead us to the experience that there is in us no good thing, and that we can have fellowship with God only as our faith becomes a humbling of ourselves as Christ humbled himself, and we truly live in him as he is in the Father. Prayer is not merely coming to God to ask something from him. It is above all fellowship with God and being brought under the power of his holiness and love till he takes possession of us and stamps our entire nature with the lowliness of Christ, which is the secret of all true worship. It's in Christ Jesus that we draw near to the Father as those who have died with Christ and have entirely done with their own life, as those in whom lives and whom he enables to say, Christ lives in me. Through him we have access to the Father. And this always, as in the whole spiritual life, Christ is all. They saw no man save Jesus only, Matthew 17 and 8. So may God strengthen us to a belief that there is certain victory prepared for us, and that the blessing will be what the heart of man has not conceived. God will do this for those who love him. And that doesn't come to us all at once. God has great patience with his children. He bears with us in our slow progress with fatherly patience. And so let each child of God rejoice in all that God's word promises. And the stronger our faith, the more earnestly will we persevere to the end. And praise be to God. I hope you get encouraged from this. We're out of time. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.